1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is God's holy word. Well, if you were alive, I was 3 years old on November the 22nd. I was 3 years old in 7 days, 3 years and a week old. On November 22nd, 1963, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Many of you know exactly where you were and what you were doing on that day. You might have stopped. You probably turned the TV on or listened to the radio. And you began to take interest in what was going on. Months after that happened, there were many memorial services held. There were many monuments put up. There were many high schools that changed their names to JFK High School. And there even now burns an eternal flame in Arlington Cemetery in remembrance of President John Kennedy Jr. On April the 19th, this is when I was a little bit older, but on April the 19th in 1995, I can remember exactly where I was and what I was doing when the Oklahoma City bombing took place. And again, it didn't take very long that there were 168 memorials that were made out there in front of that building. 680 people were injured, but 186 people died at the hands of these internal terrorists this time. And then on September the 11th, this brings it a little closer to home. Some of you guys are still too young. Some of you guys are too young to really remember this. But I can remember exactly what I was doing on September the 11th when those two planes flew into the two towers there in New York City. And immediately, again, monuments went up. And everybody began to say, remember this. Remember what happened here. And as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper this morning, Jesus is telling us as we eat and as we drink to remember something. What is it that we're to remember as we eat and drink? And why are we to remember it as we eat and drink? And when will we eat and drink this meal with Him in the future? And finally, as we eat and drink and remember it, and why, how are we to remember what we, as we eat and drink? How are we to appropriate the Lord's Supper today? So we want to answer these four questions. And first is, what are we to remember as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on that night, he was leaving his disciples instructions concerning his own memorial service. Now, normally, we all know this routine. It's normal for us to have a memorial service. It's a one single event. It's always a single event. It's a time when family and friends and colleagues and co-workers, they come, and usually we all know the routine. The routine's sort of like this. You receive friends one day. Maybe you don't. It's all up to the person who's the family. But you may receive friends one evening, and then the next day there's a funeral service that's planned. And after the funeral service is over, there's an interment. That's when you go and you place the body in the ground and you commit the body to the ground and to the Lord. And then if you're in our church, we have some women, wonderful women, who prepare meals, and we serve people meals. And sometimes we've served a lot of meals, and sometimes we serve few meals, or it's just desserts. It just depends on what the family wants. And it's a time of quiet fellowship, but it's a one-time event. But Jesus is teaching his disciples then, and he teaches us as his disciples now, that his memorial service is a regular meal that's to be celebrated how often? Well, he doesn't say exactly how often, but he does say often. So in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember me. Well, what am I supposed to remember as I eat and I drink? Well, let me tell you what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to repeat, we're supposed to copy everything Jesus did that night. Well, what did he do that night? Well, we're supposed to do what he did and say what he said. So the minister is to take the bread and give thanks. He's to break the bread and he's to identify the bread. He's to say, "This is my body," Jesus said. He identifies the bread. And then after that, he gives that bread to the disciples. We administer it. The men pass that bread out and we all partake. The minister is also to take the cup. And after he takes the cup, he's to identify the cup and say, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And then after that, he hands that cup, if you will, the cups. If you're in the church in New Zealand, I got to serve the Lord's Supper. In one time, you serve the Lord's Supper. The first two times, people fill the table up down here, and you serve it to each set of people, like 20 at a time. And everybody drinks out of the same cup. And then if you don't want to drink out of the same cup, you come to the third table where everybody gets out of the little glasses. And so anyway, there's a little history there. And so some people really, really want to drink out of that same cup. And then, of course, others don't want to drink after each other. We're probably on that side of things, right? But that's how they would do it. And so this would be given to the disciples. So this is what we're to do. This is what we're to say. But what do the bread and what do the cup signify? And Jesus clearly answers this. The bread, says, he says, is my body, which is broken for you. And the cup, it signifies my blood poured out for you. And each one of these elements, they're two elements, but they say one thing. They preach one truth. What's that? They preach the truth of the cross. The bread, it does not signify his body as it was before them that night. How was his body before them that night? Well, he was more than likely on his left arm, leaning into a little, probably not too high table. That's how they ate back in those days. And they would get their feet a little further out from the table. That was normal in those days too, because even when you wash them, you're still talking about your feet. That, of course, the night he celebrated it, they all forgot to wash feet, right, until somebody remembered the head man at the table. So you got your feet out, you're on your left elbow, and you're eating and you're drinking with your right hand. That's what his body was doing. We're not talking about his living body there. The wine does not signify the blood that was coursing through his veins that night as he was on his left elbow and eating with his right hand. The bread signifies the body that's broken on the cross, and the wine signifies the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. So in a normal memorial service, it's a one-time event. And in a normal memorial service, typically there's a eulogy. Now, do y'all know eulogy? You know what that means? U is good, and L-O-G-Y comes from a Greek word, logos, which means words, good words. And so these are good words. And what's a eulogy? Well, if you had Mr. Samuel, I literally wrote Mr. Samuel's eulogy for him, for his family. I've done this for some people. And what you do is you have a birth date and a death date, and in between, the eulogy comprised of the history of the person. Well, why do we want to know the history of the person? Well, because we want to remember something about them. And so sometimes they're short, and sometimes they're a little bit more lengthy, depending on who's writing. And then, during the funeral service, sometimes there's a video history, and sometimes we learn things about people during the video history we never knew. And sometimes we learn things about people we wish we didn't know. But there it is. That's kind of how things work. One-time event to explain to us this person's life and to remember them. But Jesus' memorial service is not a one-time event. Jesus' memorial service is something that he wants us to rehearse over and over and over. And listen to this. It's not a eulogy. We don't, in this time of eating and drinking, we are not to think about the fact that Jesus was born. We don't think about the fact he was born to Mary and Martha, to Mary and Joseph. We don't think about the fact that he grew up in a carpenter's home. We're not given the facts that he went to the temple. We're not given the facts that he grew up to be a carpenter and he worked with his dad. We don't know about his dad when his dad died. We're not told about when he started preaching. We're not told about all the miracles that he did. We're told to remember one thing. He died on a cross. That's what we're told to remember. It'd be great. Now, we get to rehearse some of those things when we preach through Gospels. But he says, rehearse one thing. The cross. What did he do on the cross over 2,000 years ago? Rehearse one thing. This is what we are to remember. Second, why are we to remember what Jesus did on the cross during the Lord's Supper? Why do we remember what we are to remember? Why? What's the purpose? 1 Corinthians 11:24, you can see there it says, this is my body which is what? For you. Now we have to have a little bit more explanation. That's why one of the reasons I had us for preparation to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Why did Jesus die on the cross? For the what? For the forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why we need to remember what we remember. And Jesus even says, and Matthew catches this in his gospel in Matthew 26:28, he says, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, for, not just for you here, as Paul quotes him, but for the forgiveness of sins. So here Jesus is asserting that through the shedding of his blood, there's the forgiveness of sins. And so here God in the person of his own Son is taking the initiative to establish a new covenant, which means the forgiveness of sins. Now let me give you a little brief history. In the past, God entered into a covenant with Abraham. You can see that in Genesis chapter 12. And God promised to Abraham that he would give him a land flowing with milk and honey, and he would give him a seed, a people like the sands of the seashore. Your people are going to be like the stars in the sky. There's going to be so many people. And then 400 years, his people grew to become a great nation in the land of where? In Egypt. And while they were there, they came under the power and under the bondage of Pharaoh. There was a Pharaoh who knew not who, Joseph. And so all these years, the people begin to groan in their misery. And God raises up Moses to be the mediator. And Moses goes in the place of God and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is God that I should obey him? Well, God begins to make a separation at this point in time. I can give you several illustrations. I just want to give you one. But God begins to make a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And one illustration I think is good. There's the plague of darkness that falls on Egypt. And if you realize the distinction is this. In the darkness, in Egypt, it could almost, they say it could be felt. It was so dark. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face in Egypt. But if you go over into the Israelites part of the land, they had light in their dwellings. There was a distinction that was taking place. But in the final plague that comes on Egypt, death is going to come not to just the Egyptians, but to all people. Everybody is under the judgment when it comes to the death of the firstborn. There's a difference that's going to take place. There's no distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. God is saying, in effect, when this plague comes down from heaven into the land of Egypt, if you are not doing what I'm going to tell you to do, you will have death in your home. This is a foretaste of the final judgment to come. This is a picture, just like the flood was a picture of the final judgment to come. Here's a picture of the final judgment. And when Jesus comes, it's not going to matter if you're an Israelite or an Egyptian. When Jesus comes, it's not going to matter whether you're rich or poor. It's not going to matter whether you are tied to the land or tied to your hiney is tied to a computer seat. It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter whether you're really, really smart or you're not really, really smart. It's only going to matter if you're under the blood of Jesus Christ, taking refuge under His blood. That's the bottom line. And so here, God tells Moses, listen, salvation from the judgment that's coming down from heaven is going to be only through killing a lamb, taking that lamb's blood, spreading it, smearing it on the doorpost and lintels, and then eating the flesh of that lamb. That's the only way out of this. Death will come to the Israelite family. Death will come to the Egyptian family apart from this blood. Jesus says, or God is saying, when my justice comes down, there will be no salvation except through the blood of the Lamb. Good deeds won't do. Good family relations won't do. Being a friend with a godly, being a friend with a preacher won't do. I like to be your friend, but it won't get you into heaven. Now, you know, in my family, I know many of you guys probably can say the same thing. Maybe you need to learn from this illustration. Something to do when you're sick. But when there's sickness in my house, there's something that takes place. the Ten Commandments gets, we break out the Ten Commandments. Now, we used to break out the Ten Commandments in a VCR, but now we own it in our TV, however that works. It's hours on TV, right? It's 3 hours and 40 minutes long, and it's a great thing to do when you're laying around and you're moaning and groaning and there's nothing else to do. So you just turn on the Ten Commandments, you sit there and you watch Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, right? And so in the show, there's Nefertiti. Nefertiti, that's the name for the queen of Egypt. And she looks at Moses and she says this to Moses, "You, because you know me, you will make sure that my son would never die. Because you know me, you'll make sure that God would never take the life of my son." And he does. God takes the firstborn of Egypt, even Pharaoh's son. No connections are going to save us from the judgment. Only placing yourself under the blood of the Lamb will save you. And so that night in Egypt, in every home, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. One of the two. There was either blood outside on the door or a dead kid on the inside of the house. One of the two. Immediately after this took place, God brings the people out of Egypt and he makes a covenant with them. He renews the covenant he made with Abraham in Exodus 24, verse 8. Moses takes the blood of a lamb, and this is what he says as he sprinkles it on the people. He says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there's the covenant. But what happened? And I'm not going to sit here and rehearse the whole thing, but you know what happened? The people forsook God, and they forsook God's covenant over these years. The old covenant. They didn't hold true to God. And so then in the 7th century B.C., Jeremiah comes along, and he's preaching to the people of God to come back to God. And then he says something in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to say what it says. But he says God's going to do two things in a new covenant which is coming in the future. God's going to give you a new heart. He's going to write on your heart His Word. And He's going to forgive. God is going to forgive the wickedness of His people and remember the sins of His people no more. And so here we are in the room where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. We're 600 plus years down the road and Jesus is in this room with them. He is, what is Jesus? He's a Galilean man. He grew up in a home. He's exactly in a place where he wants to be. He picked the place out. Carpenter's son, preached for the past 3.5 years, and now what does he do? He takes the words that were preached by Moses, Exodus 24:8. He takes the words in Jeremiah 31. He smashes them together, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood for what? For the forgiveness of sins." That's what he says. He takes the scriptures and he puts them together and he says, "This is the new covenant. I'm going to establish the forgiveness of sins through my blood." It's not the only benefit in the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. But let's put it this way. It's primary. It's not the only one. We can talk about justification. We can talk about sanctification. We can talk about glory. We can talk about also. But this is the primary, forgiveness of sins. Just as the blood of the Lamb in the day of the Exodus delivered the people from their slavery in Egypt and from the very hands of the destroyer that was coming down, Jesus is saying, "I am the Lamb who will free you from your sin. I'm the substitute. Under my blood, God's judgment passes over you." You know, over the years, people come and they say, "Pastor, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why all this bloody mess? Why this substitutionary atonement? Couldn't God just sort of wave a wand over it and it go away?" And the answer is no. People do all kind of crazy stuff with this, but you know why the answer is no? The kids have a little statement that they're supposed to learn in the catechism, and it goes something like this. It says, what is it that God can do? And the answer is God can only do what? His holy will. Well, why can God only do His holy will? Because you see, God is a certain kind of a person. And as a person, in the person of God, there are attributes. He's all these attributes. He's holy and he's justice and just, and he's loving and he's merciful, and there's a whole bunch more. But let's just talk about those four. He's holy and he's just, he's loving and full of mercy. And God, he has to act in accordance with who he is as a person. He can't just do this. He can't just wave a wand over the sin. A real substitutionary transfer of guilt on him has to take place. You know, every day we make these decisions. See if this isn't true in your life. Tomorrow, I promise you, this is going to happen to you. You walk down the street, you go to work, you see a man in distress, you see a man hurting, you see a man who's having a difficult time, and you see a man who's well off, you see a man who's in nice blue jeans, got a nice pressed shirt on, you see him, he's all fixed, this one looks bedraggled, this one looks totally fine. Which one do you gravitate to? All right, you with me? So we have to make a decision. Immediately, a decision's before me. you know what? If I go over to this distressed person, if I go over to this guy whose face isn't kept, hair not fixed, his clothes aren't right, I mean, man, he might even smell. And then I look at this guy. Which one is going to cost me? It's going to cost me. If I go over to the distressed man, it's going to cost me my time. It's going to cost me being on the phone. It's going to cost me going to the hospital. It's going to cost me all kinds of energy to go over as Jesus did, the Good Samaritan did to the man on the road, remember? He's beaten half dead on the side of the road. And when you go over and you bend down and you get into that man's dirt, you can't help but get some of his dirt on you. You can't help but get some of the filth of his filth on you. And you can't help but being pulled into it all. When you identify with a person who's in distress, you're going to be spent and drained and exhausted. That's the kind of transfer I'm talking about right now. As you listen and as you give your resources and your time, as you give your strength out, some of their weakness is getting on you. Their distress is on you, even as your strength's poured out to them. So one man said it like this. He said, think about Mrs. Now, last few weeks, we've talked about Epaphroditus, so I thought it would be good to change this illustration a little bit. Let's think about not Miss Epaphroditus, but let's think about Miss Everything in high school, okay? That's a lot easier to say. Miss Everything, she's the coolest thing, you know. She's the coolest person in school. She's on the in crowd. Everybody loves her. Everybody wants to be by her. Everybody wants to be noticed by her. And she takes notice of a girl who's a social outcast. She sees that she's a misfit. She sees that she doesn't really get involved in anything. And she's lonely. And so she goes over and she seeks to draw her in. She seeks to get her out of her loneliness. And then the in crowd comes up to Mrs. Everything and she said, "What are you doing? Why are you hanging around the social misfit? Don't you understand she's weird and some of her weirdness is going to rub off on you? Don't you understand that it's going to hurt your reputation to hang out with this person? Don't you understand that her dorkiness is going to get on you too? What are you doing?" That's exactly what I'm talking about. This is what Jesus did. This is the transfer we're talking about. Jesus goes to the cross, and when he goes to the cross, a transfer takes place. You know what happens? He is perfect. He is powerful. He is loving, and our sin is going to get on him. He comes over to us on the side of the road, and we're over there dying, and we're over there in our guilt, and we're over there in our sin, and we're over there hurting, and he comes over there, and he pours out power and some transfer of power to us, and our sin is placed on him. That's the transfer. Some of our twistedness is going to get on him. Our dirtiness and our filth is going to get on him. Even as he accepts the wrath of God for our sin, we receive his righteousness wrapped around us like a garment of clothing. A transfer takes place. And so when you and I come to the table this morning, we don't just need to remember the cross. We need to remember why. Why he went there. He went there for the forgiveness of our sins, so that our sins might rub off on him and his righteousness might rub onto us in a garment of righteousness. Well, third, so what? When we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember what Jesus did, we remember why Jesus did it, and we need to remember also when we are going to sit down and do this again. Now, our text doesn't give us that, but it does. Jesus does tell us this in Matthew 26, 26 through 29. I didn't want to leave it out. But Jesus says this, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's going to do this again. He's saying to the guys then, and he's saying to us, they begin to practice it, and you and I, we practice it often. And he's saying, you know, I'm going to come and I'm going to eat this with you again in person. This is going to happen. This is my promise to you. Jesus is pointing to forward for us, pointing to the future for us. When Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom. You remember the words that he said when he first began his ministry? He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he said what? "Repent and believe the gospel." And each one of you who have repented of your sins and are putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you've entered into the kingdom. And you and I, we are to be awaiting his return when he consummates the kingdom. When he comes back, that's the climax. That's the it point. You see, that's when it all happens. And he's going to sit down and we're going to eat what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is an event that's guaranteed for each one of you who repents and believes. This one is one of the glorious promises that Jesus gives to each one of us. Each time we sit down, we're practicing. I like to say this regularly. We are practicing, practicing often, often. Remember, remember, we're going to do this in the future with him. Not just in spirit. We're going to see him just as he is. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a promise to all Christians. What kind of promise is that? And I don't want to get off on this too long, but it's a promise if you're really his, no matter what comes your way. He's going to eat this with you again. You know what happened to his disciples after he told them this promise? What'd they do? "I'm out of here, dude." They all scram. They went scram. Don't you think this was a promise that they enjoyed to think about afterwards? We scattered. And yet, this promise brings us back. This promise brings us back. No matter how difficult, no matter how many trials, no matter how much pain I have to go through, this promise tells me I'm going to sit down and eat this meal with Jesus. Jesus tells me that. The church has been doing this for thousands of years. It's coming one day where we'll do it with Christ. Well, finally, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, how are we to appropriate the cross as we eat and drink today? So we've looked at what Jesus did on the cross. And what did he do? He died. He died on the cross. Why are we going to celebrate as we eat and drink the cross? Why? Because there, the forgiveness of sin takes place. And just as a little footnote here, all the blood of all the bulls and all the lambs could not forgive one single sin. Only a lamb coming in our nature with a human body and a human soul, only a person in our nature can die to satisfy our sins. Only Jesus can. And then we've looked at when we're going to celebrate this with Jesus in the future. But now, here's the question. How are we to appropriate this supper today? So Jesus said, "This is my body." Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." What's next? What do you do next? Eat. Right? What do you do next? Drink. Right? That's what you do. How do you appropriate the gospel being preached to you? Sunday after Sunday, the gospel's preached, and Sunday after Sunday, Christ comes to you through your ear gate, and he says to you, "Listen, I'm going to say something that you don't like." I don't like it either. When Jesus is teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 7, you know what he says? This is really difficult. He says, you are evil. That's part of it, isn't it? Jesus comes along and there's the law. You are evil. You knowing, you being evil, know how to give good things to your own sons. You are evil. The law tells us that we've sinned against God. The law tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The law tells us the wages of sin is death. I don't like to say all that, do you? I don't like to hear all that, right? We don't want to hear that good works won't save us. We don't want to hear that our good connections won't save us. We don't want to hear that we're moral, more moral than that guy down the street. Right? I'm a more moral farmer than that farmer over there. That's going to get me. No, it's not going to get you in. What gets you in is appropriating the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what gets you in. You hear the gospel, you appropriate Jesus Christ. In the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. What's he saying? Are we supposed to be cannibals? Well, you know it. You know that's not true. How many of you today, maybe today, going to take a baby and say, I'll just eat you up? You going to eat your baby? You going to eat your baby? I go every morning on Sunday morning, I get these girls up, and I go give them a kiss. Sometimes I say, I can just eat you up. I'm not going to eat them up. They're still here. They're still alive. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about something spiritual. You got to eat my flesh of the cross, what the cross preaches. You got to take my blood and drink it down for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you receive the gospel preached. How also can we receive the gospel preached? Well, we receive it by prayer. One of the means of grace is to appropriate what's preached in prayer. Calvin says that prayer is the hands. Prayer is the hands to receive the gospel. So here's the gospel in front of me. There's this body and there's this blood, and I take with my hands the body and the blood, and I take it in, and I can actually see it with the eyes of faith. I got prayer, the hands that hold on to the gospel, the body and the blood, and I receive it to myself. And I receive the forgiveness of sins. I found out that I'm acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I find out I'm adopted into the family of God. I find out that I am to be like Jesus and not live by physical bread alone, but by every word. I need a diet of words, folks. You need to read the Bible. You need a diet of words. Jesus said He lives off of words. And you and I live off of His words. Well, finally we come to how do we appropriate the gospel in the Lord's Supper? So this morning it's set in front of us. Does Jesus say, this is my body which is broken for you? Have a look at it. Have a look at it. Is that what He does? He says, this is my blood which is poured out for you. Have a look at it. Is that what He says? No, that's not what He says. He says, take and eat. He says, take and drink. That's what He says. Now, as I was preparing for this, I found an illustration for all my Portuguese ladies. So I thought I would share it with you. I've been looking forward to this. I know this is not true about only Portuguese women. It's probably true about most women or men too. But I thought I would share it with you since a lot of you like to tell me that you're Portuguese. So we come to the Lord's Supper. And it's a sacrament. And we say, what's that? I've never heard that word before. A sacrament is just means a visible sign and a seal of something in front of you. This is a sign and seal of something. It's a sign and seal of the gospel. And what it means is you can see it with your eyes. You can touch it with your hands. You can taste it with your mouth. You swallow it into your tummy. And this bread, it preaches Jesus Christ's body broken. The wine preaches about Jesus' blood being poured out. And they're visual aids, visible sermon, if you will. So let me give you this illustration. You know, most people when they go to get married. Now, some people don't have rings. I've seen a guy use a can back in the old days when they had the cans and you could pop the lid off and you had a ring. They used that for a ring one time. I saw that one time. Couldn't believe it, but I saw it. But most of the time when we have a wedding, what we have is the minister says, say this after me. With this ring, I thee wed, and I do promise and covenant. And they are told to place it on the ring finger of the left hand. Sometimes we say the fourth finger of the left hand. And so then you are saying this, and there's a connection between the ring that you see and the words that you say. This ring preaches a sermon. It preaches there's a woman out there who said, I'm going to stay with you till death do us part. You look as a woman and you look and you say, there's a man out there that put this ring on my finger who's going to stick with me till the day I die. The ring has a sermon to preach. So here's the illustration. So there's a man who's married to a Portuguese woman, and the man calls his pastor, and he's in terrible distress. And he begins to tell the pastor they've had their first big fight in their first year of marriage. It's a blowout. And he is from a calm family. He is from a family that doesn't yell, doesn't scream, never raise their voices, and she is loud, and she is screaming at him. And sometimes in their family, they may have even drawn some blood. And so he says, Pastor, my marriage to this woman, it's over. She has turned away from me. She's taken the ring, and as she went out the door, she threw it in my face. I'm being divorced. And so the minister said, well, that's just her Portuguese nature. I think that's probably not just only for Portuguese, but I'm just using this illustration because I thought you might like it, especially Lily. But this man couldn't be consoled. He called his pastor back a few hours later and he said, I have some hope. He said, well, why do you have any hope? He says, because she's back in the kitchen and she's cooking dinner and she hasn't said a word to me, but the ring is back in its rightful place. And that's telling me something. She's remembering the vows that the ring speak to and speak of. The wedding band is operating like a sacrament. The husband sees the ring and he's hopeful because there's real vows behind the ring. And the same thing happens in the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine in themselves, they have no power. The bread and the wine in and of themselves, listen, this can't satisfy me for anything. Look how small this stuff is. It's not going to make me satisfied. I need a meal. But this is speaking about something else, something wonderful, something spiritual and special. It's telling me about Jesus. Just like the ring, you don't have to have a ring to be married, and you don't have to have these elements to be saved. But these things God gives to us for our spiritual strengthening. And so here we have these elements before us, and we're to receive them. We're to appropriate them. You hear the gospel preached in your ear. You can take the gospel that you hear in your ear and appropriate it by prayer in your closet if you want to. But today we have the wine and we have the bread in front of us, and they speak to something that Jesus is here to do. Not the minister. Even as you and I partake of these elements with our hands and our mouths, inwardly and spiritually, we are to be receiving from Jesus Himself what He has to give, which is Himself. The Bible even tells us that we participate in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't understand it exactly, do you? I don't understand also how I am saved necessarily, when I am certainly not any better than anybody else. But Jesus is here and we can inwardly partake of His body and blood. These are spiritual realities. But spiritual realities are just as real as physical realities. So this morning I have the privilege to invite you to the Lord's table. He commands that we remember what He did. He went to the cross. He commands that we remember why He did it, for the forgiveness of our sins. He tells us to look for the future, out into the future, because He's going to sit with us and do this with us again. And he tells us to appropriate it today by taking this bread and taking this cup and eating and drinking with him until he comes. So Jesus is present with us by the power of his Spirit to feed our souls this morning. And the table is open to each one of you who've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The table's open to each one of you who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ before this congregation or another congregation. And for those of you who are in a church where the sacraments are administered and where biblical church discipline is practiced. Now, as I invite you to the table, there's a little bit farther down our passage tells us that we should examine our hearts before we eat and drink. So I'm going to ask you, if you haven't already done that, to examine your heart. Stop. Confess your sins. We've gone through the elements of worship today to get ready to do just this. Have you confessed your sins? Were you with me when we read the law and confessed our sins? You see, what we're doing when we go through these elements is there's a reason for it. Have we confessed our sins? Am I holding on to, am I harboring in a safe place any sin? Push it out. Turn away from it. Prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Look to Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not worthy. Well, none of us are worthy. But Jesus makes us worthy by faith in his righteousness. If you're here this evening or morning and you won't give up a sin, I'm going to ask that you not take the Lord's Supper. If you won't turn away from your sin, don't take the Lord's Supper today. Can't be any plainer. Some people are weak, some people are sick, and some people simply die because they don't take seriously what we're doing. Discerning the Lord's body is important. Don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not going to turn away from all of your sin. And if you're not going to turn away from all of your sin, and it means anything to you, you ought to come talk to me. You ought to come talk to one of the session members. If you don't know why we're doing this today, then I'm going to ask you not to take the Lord's Supper. Now, before we get our feelings hurt, why would I ask you not to take the Lord's Supper if you don't know what we're doing today? It's because this is Jesus' table. I don't set the rules, he does. But what I would say to you is this: if you're interested in taking the Lord's Supper, then you need to come see me or one of the session members, and we can start thinking about taking it in the future. Because the table's open for all those who repent and believe. Well, let's prepare our hearts. Men, if you'd come forward. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time to remember. We come now, Lord, even as we earlier confessed our sins before you, the Holy God, we praise you that according to your holiness and justice, you punished our sins on Jesus, and that there was a transfer of his righteousness to us, to all who believe. And Father, as we come before you today, we want to be fed. And so we turn away from all our sins, and we put all our hope and trust in Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would feed us as Jesus offers himself to us again now. Feed us, Lord. Strengthen us. Give us your grace, so that we might have strength for the next hour, for the next week, to please you. We pray that you'll take these elements and set them apart from their common to sacred use for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.